Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah 13. If you're using the Bibles in the chairs, that is page 466. As we take a look at the purification of Israel here today, it's important to point out that whether you believe the events in today's passage have already happened, are taking place now, or they happen in the future, it doesn't impact the weight or truth of what we're studying. I won't be covering eschatology too much here today, but in our conclusion, I will be touching on one horrible eschatology, so please stay with me. And I can hear the emails coming in already. In Zechariah 12, we saw a call to repentance. Chapters 12 and 13 are usually taught together, and they're taught together because saving faith, like we will see in today's text, and repentance go hand in hand. This week we see the purification of Israel. We will see the Lord open up the floodgates of salvation to a nation while we're accustomed to seeing it on an individual level. We also see the work of the Holy Spirit as he sanctifies his people. We will see a cleansing of false teachers and idols from the land, and finally the result of God's work in these particular people. While a Bible text can't mean today what it didn't mean then, this is most certainly a message about the nation of Israel in end times. I really want you to notice how the process mapped out in Zechariah 13 closely resembles the process of salvation that many of us have experienced. And I've invited Jared to come up and read today's text.
Morning, everybody.
Morning.
All right. So Zechariah chapter 13. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are the wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I have received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one does silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God.
Thank you, Jared. Betsy and I praise the Lord for the work that's been done in our house in the last couple of years. So I've broken down these nine verses we'll be looking at today into four sections. In verses 1 and 2, we see the promise of purification. In verses 3 through 6, we see the picture of purification. In verse 7, we see the prerequisite for purification. And verses 8 through 9 are the process of purification. In verses 1 and 2, we see the result of the repentance preached on last week. God promises to cleanse Israel of two things: sin, which refers to anything that separates us from God, and depending on your translation, uncleanness or impurity, which is anything in our lives that is broken. We see in the opening words, on that day. This phrase is used 9 times between chapters 12 and 13, and it refers to a future event, often referred to as the time of God's ultimate intervention and judgment, where he will deliver his people from their enemies and bring about a time of restoration and salvation. The fountain that God will open up in last days is the fountain of grace. It's important to note that the word fountain is used and not cistern or pool, other water terms you'll find in Scripture. A fountain continually pours forth water in great abundance. In last days, God will flood his people with the purifying work of his Son, not only on the house of David, but on all of Jerusalem. If you're new to the Bible, the house of David in the Bible refers to the royal line of King David and his descendants. It's also known as the Davidic line, and this was the line in which our Savior was born. Now, there's two primary doctrines mentioned in the opening verses. regeneration and sanctification. Regeneration is the process of the Holy Spirit giving new life to a person, or in this case, a nation, who is spiritually dead in sin. The regeneration process makes it so that we can believe the truth about God. Again, regardless of your eschatology, the information about Jesus exists while the house of David and Jerusalem are in spiritual darkness. But information doesn't save. Salvation has never been an intellectual pursuit. What we're seeing here is a supernatural event of mass regeneration. We read in Ezekiel roughly 100 years prior to Zechariah in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And that's the very thing we're seeing here in these opening verses. We also see the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. We all come to Christ riddled with sin. Upon repenting and believing in Christ, the Holy Spirit helps us to heal from that sin. While sinlessness isn't achievable, the Spirit empowers us to tackle our sinful ways. And we all know when we gain victory over one, he will convict us of others to wrestle with. And this is how we're being conformed into the image of Christ and how we're being shaped to be instruments for God's use. However, I don't want anyone to believe that we are completely passive in the process of sanctification. This is a process we enter into with God the Holy Spirit. And what I mean is that people who open their Bibles once a month will experience a slower sanctification than those who open it every day. We can't expect a rapid transformation into the image of Christ without seeking his face in the pages of Holy Scripture. Pastor Gibson taught me to hold on to Jesus in five ways to witness the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And the list can vary, but they include corporate worship, small group, strong and constant prayer life, discipleship, prayer groups, and so on. So if you aspire to be the person that always has the right verses for the right situations, this can only be achieved by being saturated in the Scriptures. We should not assume that the Spirit of God is a substitute for our study, but a helper in our studies. While preparing for today and researching the topics of regeneration and sanctification, I came across this neat story, and I thought it illustrated these opening verses well. On a mission trip to India, a missionary was trying to be very careful to take his malaria pills regularly and properly. One night, the missionary was eating dinner with the host family, and the husband happened to be a doctor. The missionary asked him, how important is it that I take this medication on an empty stomach? The doctor replied, very important. The food can absorb the medication and make it less potent. We tell everyone, whether you take this medication for malaria or for acne, to take it on an empty stomach. The missionary thought it was funny that the same medication prescribed for malaria prevention was the same medication for acne. So when the missionary returned home, he went to the medicine cabinet of his teenage son and examined the meds, and lo and behold, they were the same. No one's ever died from acne, but many have died from malaria. But the same meds that kept the missionary from contracting malaria had other benefits, like it could clear up his son's skin. And that's what Jesus is like for spiritual conditions, isn't he? The most important reason to come to Christ is a deep need to be forgiven of our sin. We're all broken before God because of it. The fountain of grace opened up by the work on the cross is the only medication that will make us right. But praise God, his saving work can also cleanse us of uncleanness or anything in our life that's broken, whether it's family or emotional issues, attitude, poor outlook, addictions. When it comes to Jesus and our brokenness, whatever it may be, by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is able to save every part of who we are. In verse 2, we see God promising to erase the names of idols from the land. The Hebrew word for idol, astav, comes from a verb that means to form or fashion, highlighting the fact that idols are formed by human hands. When God says he's going to erase these names, it's significant. In ancient cultures, a person's name would reflect their character or reputation. So to erase the names of the idols would indicate the total destruction of their credibility in Israel. And a question we've all asked, what is the deal with the Jews and their idols? We see a golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai. Paul gets jammed up later in the book of Acts as idol manufacturers are trying to kill him. And roughly 198 other times, idolatry is mentioned in Scripture. So what's the deal? I think the only way we can respond to that is this. We're always looking in the pages of Scripture to find shadows or types or pre-incarnate snapshots of Jesus. However, we never want to seem to see our sin in the pages of Scripture in us. While most of us may not have idols of fine metals around their homes, we are all guilty of violating the first commandment on some level. And I love using my own sin issues as an illustration. So if we take a look at my preaching outfit today, there's a very Christian reason why I dress this way and don't dress fancier. As soon as I get a tie around my neck and feel a little bit more polished, my sinful heart starts thinking, man, a nice automatic watch would really set this outfit off. And there's nothing wrong with a nice automatic watch, but I once obsessed and collected watches, and they were an idol fashioned by hands that I've worshipped in the past. And then it doesn't stop there, because once I've been wearing that watch for a couple of days, I will look at my poor wife and say, love, don't make me drive this watch around in that pickup truck. It's time to go car shopping, right? And automobiles are useful tools, but they're also idols fashioned by hands that I've worshipped in the past. The point is that the Jews and their struggles with idols are a shadow or a type of the very things we struggle with. And instead of passing judgment, let's hold these texts up like a mirror for self-examination. Just like the law was given to be a mirror to the Jews to see how they could never keep the law, let's approach these topics in a spirit of humility and honesty. I've heard that if we want to see where our heart is, we should look at our last 12 months of spending to see where our priorities lie. For where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Moving on to the next section, it's going to cover verses 3-6, and this is the picture of purification. We get a picture of how the false prophets will be removed from the land. The Mosaic law required that false prophets be put to death. We read in Deuteronomy 13:5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house, out of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you will purge the evil from your midst. As the people of Israel turn from their wickedness and start to call upon the name of the Lord, God makes a chilling promise that the parents of the false prophets would be the very ones to put them to death. And as a result of this, those who would falsely prophesy suddenly claim a different line of work for their profession, and I don't blame them. But a disclaimer, I don't want Pastor Gibson coming home to emails questioning the well-being of children. This is a descriptive text, not a prescriptive text. Nobody's going to hurt anybody this week. The immediate shame of their own prophecies mentioned in verse 4, along with God's promise to remove dark spirits in verse 2, would seem to indicate that the false prophets are not fully in control of the messages they preach. The text seems to indicate that they are instruments of demonic spirits that they have served. We also see these false teachers will no longer wear their hairy cloaks, which would have been a symbol of authority given by God. It would have been a symbol of power and respect, and God is stripping that away. We read about this special cloak in 2 Kings 1:8. They answered him. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And he said, it's Elijah, the Tishbite. So this was the garb of Elijah. And I also want you to see the similarities in John the Baptist. We read in Matthew 3:4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locust and honey. Furthermore, the prophets will deny the scars on their body came from charismatic cutting rituals designed to get the attention of pagan gods. Instead, they will attribute them to their own friends. Could you imagine what this would look like in our context? On a large scale, it would look like teachers of the health and wealth gospel not only stopping their lies, but being ashamed of it. It would look like faith healers repenting and seeking new lines of work, and all of the false forms of Christianity we see on television would no longer be seen. But when it comes to false teaching, it isn't always limited to prophetic words or pulpits. In 47 years, I've seen false teaching in the form of drug dealers proclaiming to have a solution for a hard life. I've seen the pornography and alcohol industries try to teach us that the material they peddle is normal and respectable. False teaching and false prophets are everywhere, but unless the Holy Spirit comes and does the same regenerating work that we covered in verse 1, this false teaching will continue. I started saving every piece of propaganda from false teachers when I took this text to preach on, and they piled up quickly. I didn't seek them out. Between people visiting our store and people feeling bad for us lowly Bible believers at the YMCA, they just came to us. Some of them from works-based religious systems, a DVD that will tell you that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan. A booklet from the cosmic gospel folks entitled Forgiveness and Manifestation Go Hand in Hand. It sounds a lot like the first sin in the garden. The booklet wants you to believe that you can conjure up God-like attributes by studying their way. The temptation to be like God is still very real and presents itself in nonsense like this. The point is that every demonic lie about our Savior in this life would cease. So in application, let's be a congregation that writes very specific lists of these false teachers, not only in the media, but in our own lives, and be praying for them. If we view their ideas as the enemy and not the people themselves, it'll really help with our perspective. Pray that the Lord will do the same work in the lives that he's done in so many of us and what he's doing with the nation of Israel here in today's text. Excuse me. Moving on to verse 7, the prerequisite for purification. Here we see this poetic sounding verse. God seems to be calling for a slumbering weapon to strike the shepherd. And this isn't the first time God has called a weapon into activity. We find examples of it in Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 50. However, never would such a summons impact humanity as this call. The weapon is the Roman soldiers and their cross, and God commands his sword of his wrath to be turned against our Messiah. And we know that's what's being referenced here, because in Hebrew, when God says, my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, that would signify authority, equality, or mutual fellowship. And we learn from Stephen's sermon in the book of Acts that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. So we see God taking responsibility for the death of our Savior. God uses instruments for this work, but it's God himself who requires the perfect lamb to be a substitute for all who trust in him. Jesus himself quotes this text in the Gospel of Mark 14:26-27. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away from me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And that's exactly what we saw. Peter wound up denying him, and post-resurrection, where did Jesus find the disciples? They were fishing. When I read texts like this, I'm struck by God's sovereignty and love. Sovereignty because he perfectly orchestrates these events. And his love because as dark and as violent as this sounds, it's the greatest gift mankind will ever know. And lastly, in that section, we see the turning of his hands against the little ones. Theologians disagree about exactly what's being said here. They argue that the turning of the hand could mean wrath towards the disobedient, love in saving some, or the view that I happen to agree with, which is the turning signifies that the ones that he loves and saves will have ordained trials at the hands of Satan in the name of purifying them for a purpose. God never does stuff for no good reason, and there's no biblical precedent for getting saved and moving to a private island where you can live out your days. And I know, because I'm still searching for those verses. God does what he does with a purpose and saves with a purpose, which brings us to our last section we'll be looking at today, the process. In verse 8, we see God declaring that the only one-third of the Jewish inhabitants will be saved. I had to ask, did God only save the good Jews? No, the Bible is clear that there are no good people, only lost and found. So what's going on here is God's sovereign election. The doctrine of election is God choosing some to be saved for eternal life before the world was created, and it's based on God's grace and love, not on people's actions. We read about this doctrine in Ephesians 1:4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his Son. And our closing verse is where I find the real driver behind today's 9 verses. We see that God intends to not baby these blessed one-third, but to test them and refine them as one purifies gold or silver. And that's totally contrary to what we want to hear, isn't it? I know I want to believe that now that I'm saved, God's going to protect me and prosper me and keep me from trials. And you'll hear that from the false teachers that we talked about in verse 4 today. But no, God unashamedly makes it clear that the ones he saves will experience difficulties and they will be tested and purified. Can anyone here relate to this? Have you ever gone through a terrible time, pushed into the Lord, and only when healing began and peace became more prominent than pain, you could look back and see that God was pruning or purifying for a purpose? It's with a heavy heart that I use this illustration here today because it hits so close to home. But we have a young lady in our congregation that this time last year thought her whole life was set. A spouse, two healthy kids, and everything looked great. However, God ordained a trial at the hands of darkness that seemed too far-fetched to believe. A husband who had studied theology, preached from this pulpit, abandoning his family to pursue the world. Before these unfortunate circumstances, the only prayer our sister had was for the Lord to make her faith her own. While the trial continues and the pain is still present, I can already see the fruitful reality that is taking place. Our sister has gone from doing very little investing in others besides her family to co-leading discipleship groups, pursuing others to expand her discipleship, joining in the Quakertown church plant, and researching VBS and children's ministries options for the future. And that's the picture of what we're seeing here in these closing verses. God chooses us, loves us, and prepares us for kingdom purposes, and the end result is always his labor and not our comfort. And then we hear the beautiful result of God's labor in this very last section. And there's no preaching. It's just read it. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. It's beautiful. And it's beautiful because not only is it true for the nation of Israel in this text, but it's true for so many of us as well. So in conclusion today, when I read a prophecy like this, one of my favorite questions to ask is why? Why is God doing this? And I know that standard Reformed Baptist answers are, you know, for the fullness of Christ's inheritance and because God keeps his promises, and they're all true. And I also mentioned I would cover a horrible eschatology, so we'll do that now. When we look at the full weight of the Bible against today's text, we should see the answer to why is for our evangelism. The only horrible eschatology is the one that eliminates our need to evangelize, to reach the community. The Lord saves, sanctifies, and purifies and prepares his people for the proclamation of the gospel. In writing this conclusion today, I was reminded of Cornelius from Acts chapter 10. In this story, you see a devout man, always in the temple, super generous with his money. And one day, an angel appears to him and gives him the coordinates to find Peter. It's a two-day ordeal that his servants go and retrieve Peter and bring him back. And when Peter gets there, he shares the gospel, and Cornelius and his whole household get saved. To which you have to ask, why again? Why didn't the angel just share the gospel and save 2 days? And that's because angels don't have the privilege of sharing the gospel. That's our responsibility, church. So how is this story from the book of Acts the conclusion in a sermon in Zechariah? Because I believe today's text is God preparing a nation for evangelism. And the story is the same for us. And if you're saying I'm not an evangelist or I don't have that gift, I'm glad you did. The discipleship program that we offer here at Ridgeline helps us with identifying mission fields, looking for people of peace, what conversations are fertile soil for the gospel conversation. I know I'm a product of that program, and I see the fruit of it day in and day out. Evangelism takes training. Many of us are afraid to share the gospel, while others are overly aggressive. For instance, sitting on an airplane next to a stranger who's showing every sign of being closed off down to the giant earmuff headphones, and you'll boldly reach over and pull one of those earmuffs aside and say, "If you die today, do you know where you'll go?" Don't do that. That'll get you maced, and it's not going to get us anywhere, right? So if you've not been through the Grow series here, I want to encourage you to catch up with somebody in leadership to embark on that process. We would love to help you with evangelism training. And I'd like to close with this neat summary of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I found this on the Gospel Coalition website, and I found it fitting for what I believe is driving today's text. And it's called Five Motives for Evangelism. In 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul is defending his unimpressive and unpopular evangelism from the scorn of false teachers, he reveals five of his motives for evangelism. And the first one is obedience to Christ. We make it our aim to please him. For when Jesus called his disciples, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." All believers are evangelists. And when he rose from the dead, he commanded them, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." The second reason is the fear of Christ. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Christ will reward our evangelism because among the many ways to love our communities and relieve suffering, evangelism should be the highest priority because it rescues people from eternal suffering. Third, gratitude to Christ. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised. The love of Christ expressed on the cross should drive us to tell others about him. Fourth, the message. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Through the apostles then and through all who faithfully proclaim God's gospel now. And finally, the day of Christ. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. This age in which we live, the last days before Christ returns, is the wonderful age of evangelism, when God is constantly calling people from all nations to salvation through his gospel. So our evangelism should be motivated by obedience to Christ's command, fear of Christ's judgment, gratitude for Christ's love, the responsibility for the message. Let's share our faith with somebody this week, church. Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for your word. We thank you that the texts that we've been studying are true and have practical applications for our lives today. Please strengthen our witness and our testimony as we soldier out into the world this week. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.